Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, looking this morning at verses 9 through 12. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles and the pew racks in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 1004 in those pew Bibles. We have been working our way through this wonderful book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings. We have seen the last couple of weeks that we are in the middle of what we generally refer to as the third warning section in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is about exhorting and warning a group of Christians in particular. They seem to be particularly Jewish Christians who are turning away from the faith or being tempted to turn away from the faith. And so there are encouragements, but there are also warnings. And we are in the middle of the third warning section. Last week in verses 4 to 8, we saw a very strong warning, a dire warning giving to this church or these group of Christians. And now we're going to see encouragement on the part of our author in our passage this morning. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, we thank you that you are good. We thank you for your great and precious promises to us as your people. And we do ask, O God, that you would be with us, that you would remind us of your promises, that you would, O God, challenge us and yet encourage us by your love and by your grace. So be with us and open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off with a little review this morning, and I'm not doing this only because half of you were gone last weekend for Memorial Day weekend. But we saw the warning section in verses 4 to 6. We see this warning that begins in verse 4, for it is impossible, and then go down to verse 6, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. It is impossible for those who and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. There is, in other words, the writer is addressing a sin that cannot be forgiven. It is a sin that, as we're being warned here by this writer, calls us to sit up and take notice. That those who are impossible to be restored again to repentance after they have fallen away are those who have been enlightened. We see in verse 4, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And I argued last week, and I'm not going to go into this in detail again today, I believe that this is a reference to what we often call the unpardonable sin. That is, primarily, to know to truly know who Jesus Christ is, and yet to reject him, or as the end of verse 6 says, hold him up to contempt. They know who Christ is, and yet reject him, turn away from him, and they will not be forgiven. This is the unpardonable sin. Certainly, as I pointed out last week, the demons know who Jesus is. Satan knows who Jesus is, and they have rejected him. There are others who fall into this category as well. Now, one thing I want you to see in these verses, in verses 4-8 in particular, is the impersonal language. I pointed this out actually to the group on Wednesday night when we come back and look again at the passage we were studying on Sunday morning and go into a little more detail. But I thought it'd be helpful to point this out this morning. There is impersonal language in verses 4-8. If you look back to the beginning of the warning section and in chapter 5, verse 11, about this we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And now as we come to verse 9 today, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things belonging to salvation, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the faith that and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. None of the yous in verses 4-8, it is basically impersonal language, those and they. Yet at the same time, this is an actual warning. It is not a theoretical warning. In other words, the jury is still out. They are in danger. Most perhaps have not fallen away, though some perhaps have. But the writer says it's still to be determined. It's still to be determined. But here he does express his confidence in verse 9. We are confident. We feel sure, he says, of better things, things that belong to salvation. We feel confident. He warns, but he encourages. And this is a good model, isn't it, for us? He warns, but he encourages. Parents, you know that we need to correct our children. We need to discipline our children. We at times need to give our own children a stern warning that their current path may lead to danger and destruction and ruin in some ways, if not the destruction of their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they also need encouragement. They also need our building up. If all we do is warn and sternly correct and don't encourage, our kids are not going to turn out very well. If all we do is encourage and not correct and discipline, our kids are not going to turn out very well. We need both. And here the writer gives both. I think this is true in all areas of life. It's leadership in business, leadership in the church, et cetera, et cetera. So here, as a good pastor, this writer encourages. He assures them, but he also wants them to grow in their assurance, as we see in the passage this morning. He wants them to grow in their assurance, to press on, as we've seen. So I want us to really just look at two things this morning. The first is he encourages them based on their past. And secondly, he gives them assurance, but also tells them it is tied to their present. He encourages them based on their past, but he also gives them assurance that is tied to their present. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, he encourages them based on their past. Notice what he says here at the beginning of verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Though we speak in this way. Look back at verses 7 and 8 of the previous passage. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receive a blessing from God. Those who produce a crop, or those who, as Jesus himself says, bear fruit, they receive God's blessing. But verse 8, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Thorns and thistles lead to a curse and to being burned. There are a lot of similarities here. I didn't touch on this last Sunday morning. There are a lot of similarities here to Isaiah chapter 5. We're not going to turn there this morning, but the song of the vineyard, where God both warns his unfaithful people. And he talks about the land being cursed, the land bearing briars and thorns. It doesn't bear fruit. And what happens? Israel is going to go into exile because of their sin. But here the writer is confident. He's confident. Why? Because he has seen evidence of their conversion. He has seen a crop. He has seen fruit in their lives. Look at verse 10. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. God will not overlook your work, your love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. We know that word in Scripture. We see it often. The name of God stands for all that he is, who he is in his entirety. The name reflects God's character, his perfect, spotless character. And he says here that in their work and in serving the saints, they have shown love for God's name. They've certainly shown love for the saints, but they've shown love for God himself. And in fact, they still are. You know, our love for one another is a reflection of our love for God. Our love for one another is a reflection of our love for God. They're tied together here in this passage. To put it differently, and we'll come back to this in a minute, if we don't love one another, we reveal we don't love God. Or at least love God as we should. But they have served. They still do, the writer says. Turn ahead, we'll see an example of this in chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 32 to 34, an example. Hebrews 10, 32. He writes, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Notice their struggle here, the struggle in the face of persecution in the early days after their conversion. And yet what did they do? They not only stood firm, but they stood with those who were being persecuted. They helped and they served those who were in prison, even though they knew it would identify them with Jesus Christ, whose people were being persecuted, and it led even to the plundering of their property. They lost their property. They lost their goods because of their service to God's people. What great love for one another, but what great love for God as well. This was a deep love that caused them to suffer. It was a sacrificial love that they gave. And so Scripture often tells us that if we love God, we will love and we will serve one another. You can turn with me ahead to 1 John 3 or just listen as I read it, 3:16 and 18. John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us," that is Christ, "and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Loving God means loving our brothers and sisters and loving with our action. We also see this in this famous passage of the sheep and the goats, sometimes misunderstood, back in Matthew chapter 25. Beginning in verse 31, we're not going to read the whole passage to you, but we read this about the final judgment: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the Lord. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Now, I think it's important to see here that the language, the least of these, my brothers, it's a reference to Christians. In fact, Jesus used a very similar phrase back in Matthew chapter 10, the very end of Matthew chapter 10, after he had sent out the 12 to go evangelize, and he refers to those who care for them and who help them in a very similar phrase. This is not, as one popular speaker once said, every time we see a poor person or a person in prison, we're looking at Christ himself. No, that is not what this passage says. It's these brothers of mine, those who are Christians, perhaps in particular Christian missionaries or others in need, who need help and who need support. And Jesus says, "You did it for me. You did it for me." When we serve God's people, we serve Christ himself. Is that how you see it? Is that how you understand it? When I serve others, I'm serving Christ Himself, or is it a burden? Is it a burden to love and serve others? So we come back to Hebrews chapter 6. We see this language in verse 10 that's sometimes been, I think, misunderstood, that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown His name in serving the saints. There have some historically who have said that these works are actually meritorious works. They somehow gain us merit with God. But the context here is anything but meritorious works. It is the fruit showing forth of a transformed life. In other words, these works that we do are as much in some ways the gift of God as our faith is the gift of God and our salvation is the gift of God. God has transformed us and given us the ability to do this. So as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we are saved by God's grace through faith, not of works, and yet we are God's workmanship created or recreated in Christ for good works. Not saved by good works, but saved for good works. What I want us to see in terms of application here is the encouragement. The encouragement, first of all, to love each other and serve each other. As I think we do well, but we can always do better. We do well, but we can always do better. The encouragement here for us is God sees. God remembers what we do. Sometimes we may be tempted to be discouraged. Well, I did that good deed and no one saw it. Or we may be tempted to think God does not see those things we do behind the scenes. But what we're told here is He does. He sees. I want to encourage you who do a lot of things behind the scenes that aren't seen. The sweet, encouraging notes so many of you write that no one knows about but the person who receives them. The birthday cards that you send, or the birthday calls singing happy birthday that one in particular does. You deacons, for your diaconal work, most of which is behind the scenes. Behind the scenes. In many ways thankless, some of it. And yet vital for the proper operation of our church. God sees. For those who bring meals. For those who are at the point in their lives where all they can do is pray. But there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better to pray. God sees. God knows. One final point here. If you look ahead to chapter 8, verse 12, just very quickly, you read this passage from Scripture, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Rick Phillips points out what a great blessing this is. God remembers our good deeds, but God does not remember our sins. God remembers our works. God does not remember our sins. Isn't that an encouragement? He remembers works done in His name, but He puts our sins away from Him as far as the east is from the west. This should give us assurance of God's love and of our salvation. And yet, secondly, we see in our passage this morning that our assurance is tied to the present. Our assurance is tied to the present. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. He says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We desire, he says, the same, for you to show the same earnestness, the earnestness that you had in the past, the earnestness that others have who press forward in the faith. Here we see in different language what we've been seeing over and over again in Hebrews, this call to press on, this call to move forward, the call not to be infants anymore, the call to press on to maturity. And when we think we're at maturity, we keep pressing on in the Christian life and in the Christian faith. The word earnestness can have the sense of diligence. It can have the sense of haste, being about something quickly. It means, again, to be active, to be pressing on. Earnestness, it means to be serious about the faith. Serious about loving one another, serious about serving one another, serious about serving Christ and growing in Christ. We enjoy each other, and I sometimes make little jokes from the pulpit, but the Christian life is a serious life. It is deadly serious. As we move forward in our walk with Christ. But notice here, earnestness gives us the full assurance of hope until the end. The full assurance of hope. In his wonderful book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle wrote this: "I bless God that our salvation is in no way depends on our own works. But I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation depends much on the manner of our life." Our salvation does not depend on our good works, he says, but our sense of salvation, our assurance of salvation, depends much on our manner of living. Andrew Murray wrote this: "My assurance of salvation is not something I can carry with me as a railway ticket or a banknote to be used as the occasion calls. My assurance of salvation is alone to be found in the living fellowship with the living Jesus in love and obedience." That's the assurance of our salvation. Brothers and sisters, God wants you to have assurance. Not all Christian traditions will tell you this. Not all Christian traditions. Roman Catholicism says it's a blasphemy, it's sin to have any kind of assurance. Got to keep doing those good works, etc., etc. God wants you to have assurance. Yet it's tied to a life of obedience for the glory of God. It's a vibrant, it's a growing thing. There are some people who may go to heaven and probably will go to heaven without assurance. Many have doubts, and at some level we all have doubts. There's some who may and I believe will go to heaven who lack assurance, but you know, It's a lot more pleasant life to have it than not to have it. It's a lot more pleasant to have it. Press on in assurance. And he ends again with this exhortation in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish. The word sluggish, the exact same Greek word that he used back in chapter 5, verse 11, when he says, you have become dull of hearing. That you may not be sluggish, that you may not be lazy. The King James Version says that you may not be slothful. I love that word. I think we need to bring that back. A lazy Christian is in danger. A lazy Christian is in danger. We're also called here to be imitators. At the end of verse 12, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Be imitators of those who faith and patience through long suffering, through forbearance, not simply sitting around, not simply twiddling our thumbs and waiting patiently, but moving forward through difficulty and through hardship. That's what patiently inheriting the promise means. And we're to be imitators of those who have done this. He's going to go on. We'll see this next week, Lord willing, in the next passage, next section, to refer to Abraham. Abraham is one good example of this. We're going to see in chapter 11 a whole chapter devoted to those who are examples of this that we are to follow. But our greatest example, of course, is Jesus Christ. The greatest example is Jesus Christ. Turn ahead with me to chapter 12. As we start to bring this to a conclusion. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This is right after this long chapter 11 that tells of all these great witnesses. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking to Jesus, who himself was not sluggish. Look to his suffering. Look to his shame, which is worse, was worse than any shame that we can possibly imagine. And press forward. We've got this great cloud of witnesses, but we have one who has despised the shame of the cross and the mocking of the crowds, and humiliating crucifixion, and the very wrath of God to earn our salvation. Look to Jesus. That's really the call here. Look to Jesus. Look to his finished work. Follow patiently. Press on in light of what he has accomplished for us. As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's reflect on what Christ has done, as God has given us this as a means to remember, but also a means to strengthen us as we continue to go forward in faith. Let's pray together. God, how we thank you that you are good and gracious to us. How we thank you, O God, that you lift us up when we are low and when we are down. You strengthen us, O God, when we are weak. And so we look not to ourselves. We look away from ourselves to you and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give us great grace to be faithful, to not be lazy, to move forward, to serve you and to serve one another to the glory of your name. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.